Blog Talk Radio.
Oh, that's great. That sounds terrific. Thank you.
Was a spinoff from another show we did called Blind Sheep Following a Lost Shepherd, which is a must-hear podcast. That was about the church scandals involving Bishop Jim Swilley, Reverend Cedric Miller, and Bishop Eddie Long. After that show, I wondered how so many could have been deceived. So the premise for these shows was to establish that there were two common denominators in the deception. First, the congregants did not try the spirit of these pastors to see that they were not of God. And secondly, the congregants had not studied the scriptures for themselves enough to know that the preached word did not line up with the word of God. If you happen to have missed part one of How Well Do You Really Know Your Bibles, again, a must-hear podcast. Let me introduce my co-host at this point and see what his thoughts are about last week's show. Mr. Kundalini, good afternoon.
Good afternoon, Ms. Carey. How are you doing today?
I'm good. Listen, what were your thoughts about last week's show?
I think that the last week, I mean, we got to some basic information. We just didn't really get a chance to get that far. We kind of let some egos get in the way and got into too much, a little bit off topic. But I thought it was just the conversation, you know, gets pretty heavy going into the depths of it. So I'm definitely interested to see what's going to happen in part two.
Okay. One thing I'd like to establish about last week's show is that the believers thought that the non-believers had no place on the panel. And this really is just a discussion about the Bible in which we're allowing everybody's thoughts to go forth. But at the same time, we're not trying to do necessarily a Bible study or convert anyone about changing their beliefs or whatever they are. We're just actually presenting different topics of conversation, talking about the Bible and trying to better understand it. That's really all we're doing. I have a couple of reminders about today's show. First of all, the views and opinions of our guests do not necessarily reflect that of Center Stage. Kundalini, if you're ready, let's get started.
Yeah, and I just want to say, too, I think the overall goal at the end of the day is, bottom line is just we're trying to reach the truth. I think if anybody, you know, is in agreement, the truth is the bottom line focus overall, be it the Bible or any other book for that matter. We're just trying to make sure that all the facts are laid on the table, and as long as the facts are there and they align up, you know, we should end up with a common denominator at the end of the day, and we should all have a common goal to want that truth so we can all sit down and basically be able to understand each other, not just based on perspective, but based on, you know, the facts that are laid on the table. And that's, I want to say that kind of, I think, happened too last week. A couple of discussions got into opinions and not necessarily what, you know, facts were there to be able to, you know, make a registration. Your opinion, you know, there's all types of opinion, but the facts are the facts at the end of the day.
Okay. And also, second reminder, Kundalini is in the chat room today. So if you're in the chat room now, let us know what you're thinking. Or if you're just listening via the Internet, go into the chat room and let us know as well. Let me introduce my guests then. First of all, we have the only person returning from last week's panel, Reverend Henry Matlock. He is author of Daily Deposits for the Soul. That's a Christian living book. Also, we have Mr. Paul Beatty. He's been to Center Stage before. He's an ordained elder, and he will be part of the panel today. Thirdly, we have Mohair L. He's a Moray, or a teacher of the Bible, specializing in the Old Testament. Good afternoon, everyone.
Good afternoon.
You all heard the introduction, and when we did the first show, one of the scriptures that was used was the scripture in which it says, study to show yourself approved. And that brought up a question. I don't know if I got it to everyone, but it just raised the thought in my mind. First of all, in order to study something, you have to have some material. So that said, what study material does someone need to have in order to better understand their Bible? We'll start with Mr. Beatty.
Wow. Well, thank you. Greetings to everyone, all the panelists on the show. The two tools that I would use in conjunction with the Bible, first of all, in relation to the Bible, I know that last week you all had a pretty controversial topic regarding whether or not the King James Version was the book of choice to use or not, and kind of list, you know. But I think that you need a Hebrew.
Your phone is in and out, Mr. Baden.
I'm sorry. Just a minute here. Is that a little bit better?
That's better.
Okay. The three books that I would recommend would be a King James Version, Hebrew, Greek, Keyword Study Bible.
Okay.
I would also recommend the Random House unabridged dictionary, okay. English dictionary. And last but not least, I would recommend the King James Holy Bible 1611 edition.
Okay. So those would be the three tools that you think would need to be in place in order for you to properly study your Bible.
Yes, and the let me just kind of give a little background about the Keyword Study Bible. This particular book has the Hebrew text, the Greek text. It also has maps. It also has a dictionary for the Hebrew and the Greek. It has a concordance. I mean, it's a really powerful book.
Okay. Let's go to Mr. Mohair.
Yes, greetings to everyone. Can you hear me good?
We can.
Okay. Right along with what Brother Paul just mentioned, I would, because you asked what three, I would venture to say that the first two that he mentioned, definitely Hebrew-Greek study lexicon. And one thing he mentioned about the lexicons, you know, because they have different variants out there, is you want to have something that has the strong concordance number in it. And that's for the people, that's for anyone who is not skilled yet enough in the language. They don't understand the verb and object breakdown, the adjectives and the personal pronouns and accusative forms. It's, you know, if you're looking for a quick translation for something, just to be clear in your mind, you know, I would recommend that you get a good study lexicon with Greek and Hebrew in it. The other book I might want to add is you need something of historical reference, such as Flavius Josephus or some decent, moderately decent encyclopedia in terms of the history, which would demonstrate how people actually was applying and using these throughout the ages. So that's what I would add as my third book, something of historical reference, and I would recommend Flavius Josephus, History of the Jews. That seems to be a pretty decent reference because Flavius Josephus was himself a historian, and his business, he was about the business of keeping account of records throughout the time up until the point of when he published his stuff.
Okay. Reverend Matlock.
Well, in addition to the Bible, the sources that I use to help me study are the Strong's Expanded Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible, which has both Greek and Hebrew, as well as a Bible dictionary. And then my third source is just a regular dictionary, because we sometimes take for granted that we know what the meanings of English words are. And, in fact, we're just operating off of some conclusion that we may have drawn in third grade. So it's good to know what the English words are, too, that once you look into your Strong's and see what the Greek and Hebrew interpret into, okay, what does that English word really mean? So those are the sources that I use.
Okay. I see Mr. David is on the phone line. We're going to go to David, who was on last week's panel. I'm sure this is a question he'd like to weigh in on. David, tell us what your thoughts on what books of the Bible. I mean, I'm sorry, not what books of the Bible. What study tools?
Sister Karen.
In order to study the Bible, to better study the Bible.
Sister Karen, can you hear me?
Yes, we can.
The reverend, the preacher?
Yes, sir.
Reverend Matlock. I like preachers like him. That's the reason I've been with Dr. Nash for 15 years. But, Reb, we have a map that's 250 million years old of history that you need. So you know how to study, and you need a random house. And then if you get into the deep study, and we got the books. We got the books, and I will help you along with that study just to get you off into the studying this history that we're talking about today on this. I have a map. I would get you this map. Don't worry about the cost. I'll pay for this map to get you this map so you can see all the history, the outline of the history. Also, any history that you want entertain, we have the books. I guarantee you we have the books on it. And documentation is my conversation. That's the reason that kills the opinion. History, there's a written record on everything. So when I'm studying the Bible, the first thing about the Bible, you got to know that the what you call the Old Testament is not the Old Testament. It's the Torah and the Tanakh. It's not the Pentateuch, like you've been taught that that's the Pentateuch. That is the Torah and the Tanakh. With the Torah and Tanakh, you have to go get the Zohar, the Mishpatim, the Talmud, the Kabbalah, the Pseudepigrapha, and the lost books of the Bible. You have to read all of these books. Now, this is a person that's searching for knowledge, Reb, and it takes you some years. I've been doing this stuff for 60 years. I started at 5 years old on this journey. And this is why I know. And the guys that's in the studio, those guys have been with me quite some time. And we talk strictly on documentation. And what's in the book is we ain't asking nobody to believe us. It's just do the study for yourself. But the Bible and the book of Isaiah say, come let us reason together. Can we do that? I mean, if just because I'm a non-believer, I tell you I'm a non-believer in Christianity. That's when I'm talking to you and I say I'm a non-believer. Or any religion, I'm a non-believer. But the schools of thoughts that Jesus had, I believe in those same schools of thoughts. And I'd say to me, myself, about Jesus, he's my soul brother, and I'm his brother's keeper because he asked me to be the brother keeper. And me and him is on the same page, but the knowledge that he taught didn't come from him. He told you point blank it came from his forefathers. So if you had this map, you can trace all the way back to Abraham. He gave you Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He had a list of people that he said he believed in the tradition and ways of his forefather.
David, are you saying to him, though, that because I'm just trying to understand and follow you, are you saying that he needs, in addition to what he said,
in addition to what he said, when he told me how to study, he was absolutely right. You can't get an ordinary dictionary, Brother Pastor. You have to have an unabridged dictionary, etymology dictionary. And if you're deeply studying, get your etymology dictionary in Hebrew, Greek, Old English, Latin, and all of these. We got these etymology books. And so when you get that and you get that study in there, it's a beautiful study once you get off into it. I've been doing it a long time. It's just like a hobby for me. But when someone like him asks a question, see, I read your spirit. I see your spirit. I don't see what
you're saying. You got to address the question, though, David. What tools do you have to use? Because I told you
what tools. You need all the tools that they say, but if you want to further your knowledge in it, I just told you how to further your knowledge. We have some more maps that you need to know about. I told you that if you want to further your knowledge, know that the Old Testament is the Torah and Tanakh. Go get you a Talmud, a Zohar, a Kabbalah, a Pseudepigrapha, the lost books of the Bible. This is a person that want to do heavy studying. You see what I'm saying, Carol?
Oh, okay, I do. Well, thank you, David. I'll come back to you later in the show. Because the panel is somewhat unbalanced. I'm sorry, are you speaking, Mr. Matlock?
No, this is Mahir.
Okay, Mahir.
One more book. And this is because, as David just mentioned, myself and Paul, we do know each other. And I was responsible for teaching basic dealing with the language. One of the books that I use, which is maybe, for some people, maybe sometimes it's priced outside their range, is the Hebrew, the Etymology of Hebrew Words Dictionary. And that is a powerful dictionary to have in and of itself, and not only that, it'll even go into a little bit showing you other similar languages, such as, let's say, the Ethiopian Coptics, Amharic, Ge'ez, other languages where the verbs are the same. The character set is different, but the verbs are the same. And it will really get down to the basics of what some of these words mean, like, for example, King David's name. People don't often know what David means. And then they don't know that there's a feminine form of the word David, which also, if you're reading the Hebrew text in the Tanakh as such, you know, it's not translated really, so you won't know it unless you can read Hebrew, and then you come across to, there's David, there's Davida. And then, see, that's the feminine form of the word David, like king, Melech. Feminine form, Milcah, which means queen. The roots are the same. So it's things like that.
Okay. Next question, unless Reverend Medlock wants to respond at all. Otherwise, we'll move on.
Actually, I do.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay. David made the comment that he believed, or that he wasn't a believer, but he believed in the principles that Jesus taught. And I just wanted to pose one simple question that hopefully can merit a simple answer.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus also stated in among his teachings that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. So is that also a principle that you believe in?
Okay, let me open David's mic back up. Because David's not a part of the panel today. He's just listening in. Okay, David, he addressed that question to you.
Your question that you addressed to me is that knowledge is a school of thoughts. You born with a brain, a mind is given to you, a mind is a school of thoughts. So my same school of thoughts, with when you say the truth, the way, and the light to the Father, yes, his words was what the Father had given us, because I know when I know everything that Jesus stood for into the metaphysical form of his teaching. His teaching is the teaching of what we call that of Yahweh, of a Yahman, which is the oldest teaching, which always go back off into Abba, Gadaha, Wazakata, Lama, that language. We believe in that teaching, which deal with the 12 laws of nature. What Jesus believed in that teaching, Abraham and all the people all the way down for 200, it was a certain group of people believed in that teaching. I believe in that teaching. Now, first, when he say Father, he called him Abba in there. You know, you only see Abba one time in the Bible. Well, it was Abba Yah, which means Father Yah, which is the Father, not a God, but the Father. And this is what I know, that this man that was Jesus, his teaching, I'm going strictly by his teaching on what he taught. Muhammad taught the same thing. Buddha taught the same thing. These people taught, but there are people that worship them in the name of Muhammad, in the name of Buddha, Confucius, Tao, Yin and Yang. These people, the priesthood in today's society, do not follow the way. And when Jesus teaching, Peter told you that he followed the way, the teaching of the Nazarene. Paul went to the right and said that I take up the ways of Jesus the Christ. Christ come from the word Krishna. Christ is a Hindu god. When Paul went to Asia, he studied Zen Buddhism, and the teaching of Jesus Christ went into Zen Buddhism. That's why Peter went back to Quorum. All of this history, I have all of this history of the different in the teaching. The teaching that Jesus taught is not that of the Pauline church, which is now in the Western Hemisphere.
Okay. Does that answer the question, Reverend Medlock? Because, y'all, we didn't spend almost 25 minutes on one question. We're not getting anywhere. Does that answer Reverend Medlock?
It does not, but that's okay.
Okay, we're going to move on. Maybe we'll get back to it before the end of the show. Okay, David, we'll come back to you at some point during the show. Okay, next question. When you hear people say things like, that's in the Old Testament, we don't live by that today, are we supposed to be living by the Old Testament or the New Testament? Reverend Medlock, we'll start with you.
Well, we are to be living by the Word of God. And Jesus said that he didn't come to destroy the Old Testament, but to fulfill it.
Mm.
And when he was asked by one of the scribes, what is the greatest law? His response was to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two laws hang all the law and the prophets. So essentially, follow those first two laws, and the rest will take care of themselves.
Okay. Mr. Beatty.
Well, you know, I'll turn you to the book of Proverbs, and I'd go to Proverbs 28:9, which states, he that turns his ear from the law, even his prayer, is an abomination. And this is many of the times you'll find that in the church today, the church will tell you that we're no longer under the law, which in my eyes and in my house, then that means you must be an outlaw. So I say that you need to follow the laws that God has put before you.
Okay. Mr. Mohair.
Just to add on to what I just heard Paul say, and I like what the pastor just said as well, those being the established principles of, you know, to love the Lord with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. I want to just add a comment where, how do you prevent yourself from being misled, as I heard you mention, you know, as part of last week's show and a little bit of this show, being misled, or you're involved in a church or a congregation or Knesset, you know, how do you prevent that? Well, there's three categories in the Tanakh for what a prophet is, and it's real answered real simple. For the prophet of the Lord, who makes a prophecy, and it doesn't come to pass, okay, it says you're not to fear him. Now, he's still a prophet of the Lord now, but don't fear him. The other category is the prophet or a false prophet who makes a prophecy and it does come to pass, okay? The only reason for not following that prophet is because he's got you connected to another god. And that basically hinges around determining what a true prophet is and a false prophet. I mean, basically, it's real simple as far as how it's explained. The third category is a person who is the prophet of the Lord, and he makes a prophecy, and the prophecy comes to pass. Now, what that prophet says, he's to be listened to, and what the Lord is revealing through him is to be followed. So it's three categories. So the false prophet is what we have, and I don't know if the panel would agree with me or not, but basically what's going on in the church these days is you have some of them that can make good prophecies, give a good sermon, whatever and however it fits into that category, and it be true. However, the man doing or woman doing the speaking, who is it that they call upon, and is what they're calling upon the same as what you are calling upon? That requires a little bit more looking into that and checking that, you know, before, you know, you can really adequately make a determination for yourself. But you have to know that. You know, hey, wait, you pull a pastor aside. Excuse me. Who are we worshiping again? You know, that's a nice, innocent question, harmless question to ask.
Okay. If you just tuned in, you're listening to Center Stage right here on Blog Talk Radio. Today's topic is how well do you really know your Bible, part two. If you're on the line and have a question or a comment, press 1. Or if you're listening via the Internet, dial us up at 347-850-8390, and again, press 1. A reminder, Kundalini is in the chat room today, so if you have a question or a comment, please post it up in chat, and Kundalini will let us know. That poses another question and segues me to a question that I wasn't going to go to, but I'll go there. What Mohair just said, to piggyback off that, when the Bible speaks of the gift comes without repentance, my question to you would be, if that is the case, can a false prophet give a true prophecy, and can a backslidden preacher someone who maybe has the gift, as they would call it, of healing, can he still lay his hands on you and you be healed? We're going to pose that question first to Paul Beatty.
I don't think so.
Okay.
There's, I mean, that's between you and your God. If you want repentance, you know, Bishop Long and the rest of the crew, if you desire to seek for forgiveness, it's not for me to give you forgiveness. That's for you and your God. You can't lay hands on, you can't sleep with my son and then attempt to lay hands on me, and it's going to be right. So I'm going to put that back into the hands of God and let God deal with you.
Mr. Mulhere.
Yes, matter of fact, I kind of agree with the way that Paul explained that. When people are seeking forgiveness, and it isn't personal, and it really is personal between you and your maker. Now, that does not leave out what you just used as an example, backsliding, or can a false prophet give a false prophecy? Now, I mentioned
a few sentences ago. Can a false prophet give a true prophet?
Can a true prophet?
Because, see, the question is, the Bible says the gift comes without repentance, meaning I would think that you can be gifted and still operate. You could be gifted and still be in sin. Because, see, the gift comes without repentance.
Right. And sin, if we look at what we're talking about with respect to how a sin, according to how it's laid out in the Old Testament, a sin is basically you are in violation of some principle that was put out by the Creator, that has been laid down by the Creator, and you wish to be to seek some recourse to your action. Okay, repentance in itself, because it does exist, and the Hebrew word for repentance is tuba or teshuva. So it means you recognize what you've done, and you at that moment want to make that situation that was wrong right, so you are to cease and desist from that course of action. Now, you get with someone who is a priest, a pastor, a reverend, okay, and you seek guidance basically from them. Now, I don't know as far as going with the hands-on or all that. I can't comment on that because, you know, it's a little bit more complex than that. But in terms of seeking remedy, you say, okay, what should I do? This is what I did. I don't like that I did this. I'm not interested in doing this anymore. What do I need to do according to what's been laid down within the confines of the law, spirituality? What do I need to do to fix this situation? So that's how I would answer that. Primarily, you did ask another part of the question, which Paul was answering as well, and that was, what about you know, a false prophet or someone who is gifted, but they're not right? Mm-hmm. Well, as we've heard it said, okay, from people that I know personally on a personal level, it seems as though whatever it was that they were seeking to be healed of and from, that the effect seemed to be temporary. And there's a reason for that, because the person who was, quote-unquote, healing you or laying hands on you, they're linked to something else. That something else is not what you came there with in your mind. You believe in the Creator. You want help from the Creator. And that's what you're after. What they're after sometimes is to keep you linked to them. So then you give praise and honor at some point to them, not the Creator. And it takes a little bit for them to work on you to get you to that point where you're looking at them, putting your faith and trust in the flesh of another person as opposed to who it was who set up the principles in the first place for you to seek repentance and forgiveness of some action that you've taken. That's the best way I can answer that.
Okay.
And so, Karen, I'd like to make a comment.
Yes. Paul?
Yeah, right. In response to Can a false prophet give a prophecy? You know, a drunk can tell somebody not to drink. Yeah, I understand that concept, okay, but I just don't subscribe to it.
Okay. Reverend Medlock, did you understand the question?
Yes, I did.
Okay.
I think that we touched on that a little bit last week, and I'm not sure if it was you or one of the other panelists who gave this example, but I think it was right on target. I don't remember exactly where it is in Scripture, but it refers to where in the end times some of the disciples, not necessarily the 12 disciples, but some of the followers of Christ would present themselves before the Lord, and they would say, "Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Mm-hmm. We laid hands on the sick and they recovered." And Jesus replied to them, "Depart from me, for I know you not." And it was because although they had done those things, their hearts were not in line with the Lord, and they didn't operate in love.
Right.
So yes, I believe that the gifts can go forth in spite of who has been given the gift, just so the work of the Lord could go forth.
Okay, next question. If you have, let's just say, not completely read the King James Version of the Bible or whatever, the NIV, whatever Bible you're studying from, should you be concerned when people say, well, there's lost books of the Bible, there's omitted books of the Bible? If you haven't and don't know the one Bible, should you really be concerned about omitted and lost books of the Bible? Mr. Mohair.
My answer is going to be, if they're not reading the book that they have now, the answer is no.
Okay.
It's not going to do them any good.
Okay.
You know,
so
it's no different than having this impromptu discussion.
Beg your pardon?
I say it's no different than having an impromptu discussion.
Okay.
If they're not, and I've had the opportunity of speaking with people who have not read their book. They said they're Christians. You know, people say that they're Israelites. And they have not read. I mean, they just solely rely on, if they're involved in some sort of congregation, that the pastor, the priest, the minister gets up and does the reading for them. And for them, that's good enough for them.
Hmm.
And there's a lot of people out there like that.
I agree. Mr. Beatty.
I would have to somewhat agree with Maher. But on another note, I still think that the other books should be readily available so that when that time comes, when the individual is prepared and ready to advance their studies, they know that there are other books that they must obtain in order to gather an understanding of the full picture.
Okay. Mr. Matlock, Reverend Matlock?
Well, I guess to a certain extent I agree with both the previous comments. It's necessary to for every Christian to know as much of the Word and to study the Word as well as they possibly can. Now, having said that, there are 66 books that a lot of people aren't familiar enough with to, I guess, advance to going to the additional books. So, I guess kind of in line with the second brother, I think Mohair, once you're ready to advance to that next level of study, then it's good. I don't think it's absolutely required to make it to heaven.
Okay. Let's go to the phone lines. We're going to go to 302. Good afternoon. Welcome to Center Stage.
Peace. Good afternoon to you and your esteemed guests and panelists and everything. Y'all have a very, very stimulating conversation going on. This is Bubba Kedar from the Delaware Territory.
Okay.
And as I was just, listening to that last question, regarding the value of seeking out those lost books and everything like that, that is a major issue for a lot of students and everything who are not acquainted with the fact that the Bible is a compilation of many different books from different regions, from different nations and nationalities, different cultures, and it's put together as a working chronicle and everything. But in truth, though, they most of those books are unrelated, you know, for various, you know, reasons and everything, from different time frames to different, you know, locations and different languages, so forth and so on. So I think, you know, more to the point is that as students, if you are a student of the scriptures and students of, you know, religion, you should take a more comparative approach, because if you just learn, you know, that one book or whatever the case may be, there's so many more cultures and books that you have to study to get a better understanding and understanding of the information being related. But not enough students take the time out to examine if they're students of the Bible, they don't read the Quran, you know, or if they're students of the Quran, they don't read the Bible, or if they're students of the Bible and the Quran, they don't read the various Egyptian texts that are available for us for our examination, which would really clarify a lot of information there. A lot of students of the Egyptian texts don't read the Sumerian doctrines. So that, you know, so all these different doctrines actually complement a greater grasp understanding. And then when you get into the meat and the crux of it, then you have to go into the actual languages and understand the difference in the value of really calling on the Most High or those who the Most High had raised up for our guidance by their proper appellations and everything that carry within a certain tone and a certain vibration, which creates a certain energy within us. So I think that's critical, because there's a lot of times, because of the manipulation of the languages and us not being acquainted with the original languages and the Eastern languages that our foreparents spoke, we call on angelic beings when we're really supposed to be calling on the Most High. So there's a lot of confusion sometimes comes in when we're calling on lesser deities or lesser powers, and we're not even going to the Most High and everything like that, you know, because of the manipulation of the languages and stuff like that. So it's a lot. But I say, you know, if you're a true student, to learn one is to know none. But to learn multiple systems and schools of thought is to really grasp a deeper appreciation for the divine and all that's around us.
Wonderful. Thank you, caller. If you just tuned in, you're listening to Center Stage right here on Blog Talk Radio. Today's topic is How Well Do You Know Your Bible? Part 2. If you're on the line and have a question or a comment, press 1. Or if you're listening via the Internet, call us at 347-850-8390, and again, press 1. A reminder, Kundalini is in the chat room today, so if you're listening via the Internet, go into the chat room. We'd love to know what your thoughts are.
Hey, Carrie.
Yes, sir.
I want to bring back up a quick question since you mentioned about the chat room. One of the, I know we talked just a moment ago in reference to the prophets and false prophets being able to prophesy, and I think there's a bit of confusion because from one person's speaking on it is saying that, okay, if a person is a false prophet, and are they ever able to tell the truth? And I think it's basically I would like some of the panelists just to kind of clarify exactly what they're meaning, because I think from most people's point of view here in the chat room is basically, if you're a false prophet, there shouldn't be any way you should be able to tell the truth.
Well, I disagree with that, because
it's Paul?
Right, this is Paul. I disagree with that, but I agree with it. And I know that that's condescending or maybe a lot of people will have problems with that. But if I have an issue, okay, and I come to tell the people that here's the problem, I know the truth. You don't need to fall into that same category. Now, most people won't listen to me, and I don't think that false prophet need to contribute to the mass. Okay, now that's the side of me that I'm talking about. I don't think that a false prophet need to tell the mass that this is the direction that you need to go. But I do think a false prophet has the ability to give information to one single individual or two or three individuals to help them with their guidance. Now, through understanding the Bible and understanding divine truth, you have the ability, or you're supposed to have the ability to use discernment. Now, if you don't have the understanding of discernment, now that's a whole nother issue.
But see, I think you're speaking like the false prophet is going to ask us for our permission to speak. The false prophet is a false prophet for a reason, though, is he not?
Well, I mean, not necessarily, because we got many preachers today.
Let's just let's just go on the examples of the church scandals. Those are people with mega ministries. So if they are guilty of what they are, you know, accused of or alleged to have done, they didn't ask anybody for their permission. They just took to the pulpits and started, like, growing churches. Did they not?
Well, did they ask for anybody's permission? They asked for their congregation members' permission, didn't they?
To do what? I mean, they didn't ask them to whether or not they should, you know, be pastors because if they're false prophets, which it appears, well, not should, I shouldn't say it appears, people are alleging that they are, then that they didn't ask anybody's permission. They just became, you know, ministers, from what I can understand.
Well, and probably in the beginning, you're right. But over a period of time, the people allowed them to stay in those positions.
Okay.
Mr. Carey, this is Mahir.
Okay.
I'd like to add a comment on to that.
Okay.
When you look back throughout the Bible, okay, one of the common things and one of the things that God says he would correct is the false teachers, those who have misled the flock. In some cases, he goes as far as to say they've been devouring the flocks, you know, in other words, eating the people up. So we've had a change in education. The way it used to work is this way. A prophet did not know that he or she was a prophet unless someone learned, pointed it out to them. Okay? Daniel, all of these various different prophets. Just go back to the book of Judges for an example. Okay? And here it is, those who knew, those who would learn. And I don't want to leave this out. This would almost be equivalent to on a university level. The language that's used would be a medrasa or something tantamount to an academy. So let me give you a little a trivial question. During the days of Elijah, and you remember Elisha was one of his students, how many prophets did they hide out in between the two caves to save their lives? Because people weren't interested in the truth. People were making a choice in terms of what it is they wanted to go with. Either go with what is right or go with what was evil and wicked. So, and I know I put that out there, but let me answer the question for you. There were 50 prophets, 50. 25 went into one cave. Another one was into another 25 went into another cave. And that was to hide them out. And that's in the Old Testament. So when you read in there, you'll see that. People, it used to be, which is different than how Paul gave that example in the churches today, people who knew their book, people who knew the writings, who knew Scripture, okay, when they appointed someone to be their leader of that church, okay, the people who did the appointing knew the material. They knew it. So there was no way for someone to come in and be a false teacher or a false prophet. That was almost nearly impossible for that to happen. As time went on, we just became how it is in a lot of cases today. Well, you know, the pastor gave a great sermon. You know, he said some stuff I didn't understand what he said, but it sounded pretty good to me.
Okay.
I'm
sorry?
No, I'm done.
Okay. I hope that answered the question, Kundalini. We're going to mix it up a little bit, y'all. We're going to lighten it up. Let's just say you commit fornication on Saturday night. Can you get up on Sunday morning if it's Sunday morning communion at your church and take communion after you've committed fornication on Friday night or Saturday night? Reverend Matlock.
I would say absolutely. And I say it because, you know, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, first and foremost.
Right.
And if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it goes into some details about how we are to receive communion, if you look specifically at verse 28, it says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so where the church typically gets confused in that section is where it says that you ought not take the bread or the cup in an unworthy manner.
Yeah.
Because in the King James it says you shouldn't take it unworthily,
right,
which we've misinterpreted as shouldn't take it unworthy. So let me back up. So in essence, taking it in an unworthy manner is in fact taking it in a way that you're not examining yourself and you're not discerning the body of Christ. We ought to realize that we are sinners, saved by grace, thank you, Jesus, and thereby receive what he has done for us, which is go to the cross and shed his blood.
Okay. Mr. Beatty?
I'm not accountable, so I don't drink blood.
You don't drink blood. Okay. Muhir?
Okay. Now I'm going to give an Old Testament answer from the Torah. Okay. There were some, first of all, I agree with what the pastor said, okay, with regard to, you know, basically start with yourself, okay? You recognize what you've done. Now, within the confines of the law, the framework, there are some pieces that need to be discussed that comes along with that. Okay, fornication in itself, the act itself, basically, you know, it's two unwed people, okay? And they get together, and they have relations. Well, that's where most people stop generally with respect to describing that act. Well, it goes a little further because it's not just stops. It doesn't stop there. Was the person he was with, was she betrothed to someone else? In other words, you know, she was seeing someone else. If the answer is no, and he as well is not involved with someone else, then the other thing that happens is it's brought before the elders. And, you know, shotgun weddings and all those things that continue throughout time, you know, especially right here in America, okay? Mm-hmm. He paid whatever it is under their guidance. He paid whatever that sin offering was for doing that. But then he also had to marry her. And he could never divorce her all the days of his natural life.
Okay, that's
the Old Testament
today,
answer to fornication.
Today that applies, the same applies today, no?
You only find that in areas today, or you've heard about it in the South, you know, where they were, that's tantamount to a shotgun wedding. Oh, he slept with this girl? Right. Okay, well, this girl, that's his woman, okay? And young man, come over here. We need to talk to you about a couple of things. And usually it was people from the church who did this.
But can,
you know,
they take communion the next morning, though?
The
50s it's the question.
And the 60s.
Hmm? I'm sorry?
Yeah, and to answer your question about can he do that and then go to the temple or go to the church, yes,
okay,
he can.
Ooh.
And for the sole purpose of that situation needs to be brought up to its fullest and made right all across the board. And everybody's going to know, involved in that decision making and talking and giving counseling, everybody's going to know, you know. Now, for someone who does it on the down and low, okay, it's more, now it becomes more or less of, you know, what is it that's in that person's heart? Because today things happen in church, you don't know who's sleeping with who, you know. So someone did this act, and I believe that's the basis of your question. They've done this act, they come to church on Sunday. The question is, what are they going to do with that, that they did that? And after they leave church on Sunday, are they going back to that person and continue doing what they were doing throughout the week? The answer is usually yes.
Okay. Mr. Beatty, did I actually say I've lost?
You asked me, and, you know, I just kind of said in the background by telling you I don't do the blood thing. But,
oh, that's right. I'm sorry.
You know,
good.
But I'll add to it and just say, you know, today – in the church, you can virtually do whatever you want to do and still go and have communion. There's no sanctity. There's no the communion, the sanctuary, those things are irrelevant today, I mean, in relations to the actual meaning of the word itself.
But you're not saying that's right, though, are you? You're not sending that message, so that's the right thing to do, though. I mean, you're not saying that just because people do what they want in the church, that's the right thing to do, though, right? That's not the message you're sending, right?
Right, correct. No, it's not the message that I intend on sending. But today in the church, my right is their wrong. Okay. So, you know, the preacher can get up and say whatever he wants to say without any repercussion. You know, the only repercussion is supposedly given or handed down by God.
Okay. If you just tuned in, you're listening to Center Stage right here on Blog Talk Radio. Today's topic is, how well do you really know your Bible? If you're on the line and have a question or a comment, press 1. Or if you're listening via the Internet, dial us up at 347-850-8390. And again, press 1. A reminder, Kundalini is in the chat room today. So if you're listening via the Internet, go into the chat room and tell us what you think. We're going to go to the phone lines. We're going to pick up area code 843. Good afternoon, you're on Center Stage.
Hey, it's T. Smitty. I want to tell y'all first, it's 70 degrees out here in Phoenix. Kids are running around frolicking. Sun is shining bright. How you guys doing today?
We're very good, T. Smitty. You have a comment or a question about anything you've heard so far? Or just a question about the Bible in general?
Actually, it's more like an observation when it comes to church. Kind of question slash comment. First question is, why do they feel so many black men don't go to churches like compared to black women? And also, an observation of mine I had is that I just feel like a lot of times church, a lot of these pastors now, no offense to any pastors on the line, but a lot of these pastors to me sound like a bunch of dressed up Tony Robbins, you know, not really teaching and not really in the community, but mostly giving out feel-good messages while the community is, you know, is just being, deteriorating around them. Because I've seen a lot of churches, one from Alabama, I grew up. They be out there in these neighborhoods, and neighborhoods are terrible. These kids are coming in, like, in broken homes, and you got kids, like, they talk about no kids out of wedlock, but yeah, you still see kids coming in with kids, no ring on their hands, no guy to be around, or these guys getting all these kinds of trouble. So my question is, another question, but how could a guy like me who looks at it that way, the analytical view, could possibly get back into the church?
Oh, okay. We're going to throw Reverend Matlock on that one then. Reverend Matlock.
Wow. You stated a couple of things that really strike a chord with me. And, you know, one of the things is essentially you're saying that men of the cloth, and I don't believe you're making a blanket statement, but I believe that you're stating that you've noticed that it certainly is more common than it should be, that they aren't about God's business, if you want to just boil it down. And what I have to say in response to that is, unfortunately, that's an observation that I've made myself. And I made that observation before I received my calling and before I had given my life to the Lord. Now, what I can tell you is this, despite of what you see from other men, God is real, and what they do and how they present themselves has no reflection on what you do and how you present yourself.
Wow. Paul Beatty.
Well, I would have to agree with your call. I believe that basically today in the church, I mean, you're dealing with a bunch of limp-wristed ministers and congregations and churches all the way around. The church today, at the end of the day, it's filled with women. And so the ministers, basically, they have to cater to the women. That's who's going to give the 10%. That's who's going to continue to buy the Bentley and the Rolls Royce and the Jaguars, and the list goes on and on. Don't go to church thinking that you're going to be empowered as a man, because they're not. If anything, what they're going to do is they're going to tell you to slave, obey your master. They're not going to tell the woman that, you know, she needs to listen to her husband. They're going to empower the woman that she's the head of the household. They're not going to put the woman in her place as the Bible would tell her, that the man is over her, and that if she's to have any voice in the church, she must go through her husband. So they're not going to do that. What they're going to do is they're going to give the feministic perspective and sit back and rake in the dough.
That sounds kind of like a blanket statement to all pastors and
well, it's
and
not
all
a blanket
preachers.
Statement to all. It's not. I apologize for talking over you, Reverend Matlock, but I don't think it's not a blanket statement for all pastors. But when you look at the majority of them, that is the perception, and that is the avenue I think that most of them are going. You're not going to find the men that's going. First of all, from a revenue perspective, the men don't make the revenue that the women make. Okay, so. They're not going to, the 10% that a man is going to give to the church is not going to be anywhere compared to what a female can bring to the church. So with that being the case, as a minister, why would I tell a woman that you need to put your husband, if your husband tell you to stay at home, you don't need to listen to that. Or as a pastor, I'm not going to tell my female parishioner that you need to listen to your husband. If he's telling you to stay at home, no, you don't need to do that. You need to continue to come to church. I'm not going to tell a female a member that she needs to follow her husband. That's not what they're doing. Now, I know you may say that that's the right thing to do, that that's what they should be doing, but that's not what they're doing. And if it is what they're doing, the female members are not listening to the pastor. So we got a whole nother issue.
Mr. Mulhair.
Well, you know, I have an interesting perspective. Coming out of New York, and I'll try to be brief with this response. You know, gone are the days of going into a church or a Knesset for your own spiritual upliftment and betterment to the exclusion of others round about you that you walk by, your family members, siblings, children. You know, and as such, and friends. Well, this is my basic story. I was one of those people once upon a time. You know, I was happy and content with going into Hebrew Temple on a Shabbat day, which some people refer to as Saturday. And, you know, hearing the priest talk and teach on some points. Well, one day they decided to go into a drug-infested neighborhood. And this is in Brooklyn, New York. They did this. And not really knowing what we were going to expect. And, of course, you know, these guys, young guys that we're describing, you know, baby mamas all over the place. One of the guys pulled a gun on us, okay? Gave us a short period of time to explain to him why, number one, he should even be listening to us after he gave his heated, gave us some heated words about prejudices and things such as what he, like the other caller called in, his observations. So we get that everywhere. Everybody's got enough of their own to share. And the elder did the talking while this guy's got his gun out. When the elder was done, and what the elder basically did was, y'all got children out here? Yes. Okay. What about their future? What about securing your future by raising them up right? This is just some of the things that I remember now from back in the day. It was a lot more heated than that. So I'm standing there sweating, obviously, because I don't want to get shot, all right? And after it's all said and done, let me tell you what this one young guy did. He got with his buddies, not in front of us, but he got with his buddies, and maybe a few weeks went by, and shortly thereafter, they showed up to the temple on a Saturday, many of them. And some of them had two and three different girls that had had children by them. Today, that temple is still going strong in New York City, and it's been over 12 years. And they do the talking because they know the language. They know how to reach the people who are still out there in that bad lifestyle, gangbanging, selling drugs, and the whole bit, but they know how to talk to them, whereas many of us did not. I didn't come from a background like that. So, you know, yeah, I know what it looks like for someone to be living in a bad way because I've seen it with my own eyes, but to interface with them, that's their gift. And so as a result of that,
yeah,
they take
yeah,
care
wanna,
of each other.
I want to implement. I mean, I want to say something to the caller. The only way, if the brother wants to go back into the church, the only way for him to get back into the church and to implement his thought process is to infiltrate. He's going to have to find a way to, which I virtually almost think could be impossible, but he's going to have to find a way to find other men in the church who think the way he does, so that he can empower not only the church, but he has to find a way to empower the communities. If you're living in a rundown community, it's your responsibility to build that community back up, and the church should be held responsible for building that community back up. And if the church is not held responsible, I would employ the community to burn the church down to the ground so that the people can have church in open air.
Oh, baby. Anyway,
not the building. And I know a lot of people will have problems with that, and that's one of the issues. We have become such a decadent society where we put more money and we invest more money into the building than the people. It's a crying shame that the black people in our community are suffering when the church today, they have aquariums, bowling alleys, and nobody can take advantage of this stuff because the doors are locked throughout the week. You know, you're not able to take your family to the church to go see a movie, but you expect me to give my money, and the only benefit that I'm able to receive is for you to get up and lecture to me on Sunday morning. It's not right.
Hey, Smitty, does that answer your question?
Oh, yeah. You know, that's so much I could ask, you know. There's so much I could ask, but hey, they did a good job, and thanks.
Well, T. Smitty, tell them what time you're on tonight. He's a fellow Blog Talk Radio host who has a great show that comes on Saturday nights on Blog Talk. Tell them what time your show is on tonight, T. Smitty.
Yeah, I can move on Saturday since Alabama football season is over with, Roll Tide. But actually comes on tonight at 6 p.m. Actually be 8 Eastern, 5 Pacific. We'll talk about why the black matriarchy hasn't worked. That number is 917-889-3564. And hope to see you guys there. And thanks. And you guys take it easy, and I'll continue to listen to you guys.
Okay, thank you, T-Spinny. We're just going to pause for a second and remind everybody that Kundalini is in the chat room. Go into the chat room. If you have a question or comment, post it up in chat. If you just tuned in, you're listening to Center Stage right here on Blog Talk Radio. Today's topic is how well do you really know your Bible? That's it. We're going to mix it up again just a little bit to lighten up the conversation. If a couple... let's just say married couple. That's the Christian way to do it. Is it okay for a married couple to watch pornography together? Can a Christian married couple watch pornography? Mohair.
The answer is no.
Oh.
It's because of the nature of what pornography is. Mm-hmm. When you're watching pornography, you're watching someone else involved in the act. So you just invited something into your environment as opposed to that couple doing that themselves, but instead you're going to watch some others do that however they watch it.
Wow. Mr. Beatty.
Yeah, you're not supposed to be out of the world.
Okay, so that is just wrong.
Right. Right.
Very good. Mr. Reverend Matlock.
Is it wrong for a married couple to watch pornography? That's
yes,
the question.
Sir.
It absolutely is wrong. And
everybody's in agreement. I don't know how to deal with that. That's very good, really.
I don't know. I don't know how else you could state it and have read the Bible at all.
Okay.
But I'm basing my answer on Ephesians 5. Where it talks about husband and wife emulating Christ in church, where husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives are to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord.
Okay.
And, you know, I guess I can go ahead and be transparent here. I come from a perspective of not only being a married man, but also having been delivered from a pornography addiction. And so thank God for deliverance prior to marriage, so that I didn't bring that into my marriage.
Very good.
But just imagine, if you would, walking into your place of worship and the pastor getting up before the congregation and stating that before we get into the heart of worship, I got access to this satanic worship service, a DVD of it, and we're all going to watch this so that when we're done watching it, we can learn how to worship the Lord better, because they can do it in a way in their worship that would only accentuate how we in our service will worship the Lord. That would be ludicrous, and it wouldn't make any sense at all. And if anything ever happened like that, I would run and not walk out the door.
Okay, so it would be good.
Carrie, okay. This is Mihir.
Okay.
One last thing I want to add on to that question you posed is, this is coming from what people commonly refer to as the Old Testament. One of the reasons that pornography is a big no-no is the fact that you're watching someone else, whether it's on tape, whether it's live, you are involved in exposing or looking at the nakedness of someone else outside of your mate.
Oh.
And the Old Testament is replete with a lot of things like that. You can't get with your fathers, you know. It even uses the word concubine, because you've exposed his nakedness in the bed. And you know, and this speaks to relationships. There was if I mind, let me take a few seconds to say this. Mm-hmm. Last year, sometime on a Michael Basin show, he asked a question, and the question was asked to the men. He said, if you are about at the altar and you're about to get married, and this may have happened many years ago, and the woman you were about to marry, the guy that she had been with, that they showed up to the wedding as, you know, witnesses, guests. Mm-hmm. If you looked out into the audience and saw those guys, could you continue with the wedding? Now, some guys said yes, because they said that was a long time ago, that's what happened before, no problem. Other guys said, and they couldn't explain it fully, but they said it would mess with their head.
Mm.
Because when they look at her, and now they see that there's a guy that they knew that she was intimate with, as far as they're concerned, when they see her face, they see him being involved with her, even though that act may have happened many moons before he ever knew who she was.
Okay.
So is there something that the Old Testament says that a woman should do when a man expresses interest in her? Yes. She must inform him that she is not a virgin, meaning that she's had sexual experience before. She's not a harlot. She's not a whore, not to be confused with any of that. But she did what she did before. So she's honest with the guy. Oh, hey, listen, listen. I know what you're looking for, but I'm not a virgin. Okay, I've had sexual experience before. She's not subject to be brought out and stoned. It's none of that. But she has to say that so that the guy knows, and then he makes a conscious decision as to whether or not he still wants to get with her and be with her. That's it. That's how it runs it down in the Old Testament.
You know, Carrie, the Bible speaks, and I can't, for the life of me, I can't remember where I find it at, but I know the Bible speaks of be careful of the things that you put into you.
Mm.
You know, what's the outcome of watching pornography? You know, you have these videotapes laying around, and you have children, and they, you know, just so happenly find it and stick it in the DVD player. Now what?
I agree.
You know, so.
I agree.
Hey, Carrie, this is Coon. I think part of what he may be talking about, someone here online referred to Mark 7:15, where it talks about what the man puts into him may not defile him, but it's what comes out of him that may defile him. That may be part of the reference.
Mm-hmm.
And I also want to ask a follow-up question leading to that real quick. With that being said, in reference to the pornography, how or to what extent should a person feel about even the regular movies? Like, you have all these movies that have different ratings, and I think maybe the question should be, what about the rated R movie that's not the rated X movie? At what point in time is it considered that it should be cut off?
No, I agree. I think some of these PG-13 movies are questionable, if you ask me. I really don't know how to, you know, the whole rating system works. You know, so for me and my family, one of the things that I do is I actually view all movies before I even introduce them to my children. Simply because, you know, you got this, Nip Tuck, it's the other little black cartoon picture, Boondocks. You know, and it comes on the cartoon channel. So I think you got to be very, very careful and evaluate everything before you introduce it to your family. Don't look at rated R, rated PG. I mean, it's even you look at Shrek. They had a gay, one of the black guys on Shrek was a homosexual or a transvestite. So you just got to be careful of all of these hidden messages that are out there.
Okay. Yeah, we're down to under our last 45 minutes. If you just tuned in, you're listening to Center Stage right here on Blog Talk Radio. Today's topic is, how well do you really know your Bible? If you want to pose a question or a comment, you need to get on the phone lines. The number is 347-850-8390. If you're already on the phone lines, press 1 to let us know you want to ask a question or pose a comment. A reminder, Kundalini is in the chat room. If you'd like to hit us up via chat and let us know what you're thinking. Question, I heard someone mention something about gay just a second ago.
I wanted to mention something that was cool here.
Okay.
I had a question, and we had talked about it last week, and I wanted to pose this to the panel due to the reference of homosexuality and just what's in the Bible and whatnot. And I asked about the issue of hermaphrodites. If people are not familiar with hermaphrodites, those are humans that are usually born with both genders, or both genitalia, I should say. So at that point in time, what would be considered that is assuming that supposedly that homosexuality is a sin based on the book. At that point, how do you get into the differentiation with somebody who has both genitalia at that time?
Well, wasn't the question really, though, are you born gay or can you be born?
No. I'm not even going to take it that far right now. I'm still going to keep it simple. Two different questions. I just want to deal with the issue. When you have a person that's born, and there are quite a few of them who are born on the planet, they have both male and female genitalia, they're called hermaphrodites. At what point in time, because they would obviously be to some extent attracted to same sex, being that they have same genitalia. So at what point in time is it considered to be a homosexual act at that point?
Well, this is Paul speaking. Are we talking about sodomy, or are we talking about just, you know, physical relation, a relationship, you know, meaning, you know, conversation?
I think what he's trying to say is that if someone is born with two body parts or two
right,
a male anatomy, okay?
Right.
So I think what his question is, then how can they be considered gay if God made them with both parts? So therefore, you know.
But I think we first have to have an understanding of what does it mean to be gay.
Well, that was my question. Well, I was going somewhere with that, but I don't know, Kundalini. You'd have to express.
I mean, we can go ahead. So I guess what would be the definition of being gay? And that way we can answer the question.
Well, from my perspective, if you take two females and they then engage into a sexual relationship, then I think that that's a homosexual act. If you take two males and they engage in a sexual relationship, then I think that that's a form of being a homosexual or gay. When you look at a hermaphrodite, whichever gender they decide to take on, and most of them will either have more testosterone or more estrogen, one or the other. Most of them don't have a 50-50, although they may have both parts. They still take on one versus the other. And so if they take on that male side of it, then if they engage in a male relationship, then obviously I look at them as that's a homosexual relationship.
Excellent answer. Reverend Medlock.
So you're making sure I'm following you correctly. Are you saying that them being homosexual at that point is based on whether or not they choose to go one way or the other with being male or female?
I think he said they have more testosterone or they have more estrogen. It's not 50-50 with that.
No, I understood that. I'm saying that he made the point about making a choice. And when you're saying making a choice, I'm just making sure I'm following you right. Are you saying that, okay, if he chooses to be a male and he goes towards women, then he's not. Or if he chooses to be a female and then he goes towards male, or I'm using he and she lightly here. But if they're choosing one side, as long as they're going leaning towards the opposite of whatever they chose, then that's what makes it not homosexual.
I thought I understood him to say, like, your body tells you because it has more estrogen or it has more.
Right.
Yeah, he said your body makes the choice.
Right.
But your body can tell you a lot of things. You can look at somebody and lust and not mean a lust, and that's your body. That doesn't have anything to do with choice. So they're like two different issues.
Right. But at the end of the day, Kutaleen, one of the things that you're going to do is you're going to represent yourself to me as either a male or a female, right? So
I would think so, but I mean I'm not one, so I'm not in that type of body, so I couldn't speak on it. You know what I'm saying?
Right, but either way, whether you are or you're not, you're still going to represent yourself to me as a male or a female. You're not going to represent yourself to me as a shim. So unless
we never came up with a definition like that, have we? I mean, do we live in a world where we have definitions of that nature that we use? I mean, if we do, then I get it. But if we don't have definitions for that, because a lot of times we don't use those because we say a definition, just like we may say God is a he, but really, you know, there's no gender in it to my knowledge based on people's definition of it that we normally see. So at that point, I'm like, okay,
well,
we don't have a word for it, the both of them. We just have hermaphrodite.
If we're going to go back on, if we look at history, and Maher probably want to elaborate a little bit more on this, but if we look at history, back in time, they would call that a freak of nature. So that freak of nature would then be outcast or be killed.
Mm.
Okay. So, but because we're not living in those times and we live in today, and that wouldn't be considered the right thing to do, would be to, you know, to outcast or to kill an individual like that. So then the individual in this society must make a choice. Now, whether or not they make that choice or not, they will make that choice publicly.
Mm.
And I'm saying from a scientific perspective, most hedaphomites, their genetic makeup will either lean more toward the estrogen side or more toward the testosterone side. And if it's more estrogen, then they will take on the characteristics of a female, which would then in turn mean that they would have a relationship with a male.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if they decide to have a relationship with a female, from my perspective, that is a homosexual relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Oh, okay. That leads into my question then. In my estimation, from what I understand about the Bible, God does not make mistakes. So when people say that I was born gay, do you believe that people can be born gay, or do people choose to be gay? Reverend Medlock.
I would say, just like anything else, each of us has a propensity to do whatever we have a propensity to do.
Mm-hmm.
And let me elaborate on that just a bit. Let's say that someone, for whatever reason, they just like to lie. And they can't explain it, but they just like to lie. And it's not something that anyone taught them to do or anything that that they were trained to do. It's just something that's in them.
It's like a second nature.
We call that a sin nature.
Okay.
And just as someone may be born with a propensity to lie, someone else may be born with a propensity to be homosexual. But Jesus can deliver.
Wait. And I don't know if I understood your answer there. So are you saying it's a choice, or are you saying that when I say born that way, meaning that if I was born black, so if I'm born black, I can't change that. I mean, it's just going to be with me until I die. So when people say that they were born gay and they knew since the age of 5 that they were gay, are they saying that some kind of way they were born that way, or is that a choice that they made to be gay?
Well, first of all, if someone makes that statement, then I can't trust anything else that they're saying.
Okay.
Because at the age of 5, I wasn't sexually attracted to anybody. I was a 5-year-old boy.
Okay.
I was out running around and playing. I wasn't thinking about girls or thinking about guys in that way either.
Okay. Paul Beatty, are you born? You know, if God is perfect in all that He does, can you be born? Are you born gay, or do you choose to be gay?
It's a choice. It's a choice.
A choice.
Mm-hmm.
Mohair.
My response would be, yeah, it's a choice as I understand it, and of course I look at other mitigating circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
Some who are, and you may not be talking about that, but might as well bring them into the fold too. Those who were abused.
Ooh.
When they were younger, okay, and at some point there's a thought process that they are afflicted with, which is what it leads to. Now, there's another aspect of it as well, too, the environment in which you live in, not necessarily meaning that you see other people acting that way, but some scientific studies have come out to show that what we eat, what, for example, drinking water out of a plastic bottle, they have found that what goes into the polymers that go into making the plastic bottle itself lowers in certain men the testosterone level and increases estrogen. Now, every man has estrogen, whether, you know, you don't hear it talked about too much. Now, it doesn't mean because you have estrogen you're gay. It don't mean that.
Let me see if I clarify, if I make the question clear then. Maybe I didn't phrase it right. Does God make people gay? Does God create, I'm tongue-tied on that one. Does God create gay people? That should be the better question. Maybe I did not phrase it right.
My answer is a partial no. And I'm not. That doesn't mean that I'm in support of people who say that they're gay or they were born that way. I just know that He has laws that say that a man should not lie with another man as does a woman, as he would with a woman. So what we're asking, you know, and homosexuality being what it is in this day and age, it's not a new thing. It's been going on since people were crawling around on the planet. Okay? Other nations have been known to do this. And the same thing. I mean, if you look in the Old Testament, for example, Saul, you know, talks to the Edomite soldier and said to him that rather than let him be captured and abused, that's what it says in English, but he was talking about sexually abused by the Philistines for this Edomite soldier to kill him rather than be captured and then sodomized. So that's not a new thing. It still goes on today all throughout the world. I mean, it's going on in Iraq and Afghanistan. It's going on right now.
Okay.
So it's not a new thing. It's just that we're treading into, I would say, semi-dangerous waters when we start asking the question like, well, does God make gay people? Well, I know this. Apparently, something on the genetic level is occurring because He has a law that says, don't do this. Don't lean this way.
Hmm.
You know, in other words, there's an operator's manual for how we should be. If we're housed in a male body, then these are the things as men, we should be doing and acting in accordance with this. We're not talking religion. We're just talking about an operator's manual on how to carry and conduct yourself, your behavior, while you're physically in this realm. And likewise for women.
And I think I understand what you're saying, but I think, and then we'll move on, I think you kind of illustrated, if I started on a job tomorrow, before I do anything right or before I do anything wrong, they're probably going to give me a list of instructions of what to do. And then they're going to give me a list of instructions of what not to do, just because
correct.
They have a protocol. In which
yes.
When God mentioned it in the Bible, was he just maybe giving us the protocol to follow? Not necessarily saying that you're going to be predestined to be gay or, that he was just saying the protocol.
And the answer is yes. If you look at, for example, the history of the Israelites, for example, coming out of, quote-unquote, the land of Egypt. Well, in the land of Egypt, practices such as that was, according to history, that was going on. Canaanites were doing it. You know, all other nations round about was doing that. Israelites was doing that, okay? And when it came out, it's like, here are your instructions. This is how I want you, my people, whom I've adopted, to now live in accordance with this. And if you do this, then your days upon the earth shall be long. If you do these things, stay away from these things, but these things right here is okay. And then he gives us a little nudge and say, do what is right.
Okay. If you just tuned in, you're listening to Center Stage right here on Blog Talk Radio. Today's topic is, how well do you really know your Bible? If you're on the line and have a question or a comment, press 1. Or if you're listening via the Internet and have a question or comment, dial us up at 347-850-8390. Again, a reminder, Kundalini is in the chat room today, so if you'd like to hit us up via chat, we'd also love to hear your thoughts. Moving on.
Before we leave this topic.
I'm sorry?
Before we leave this topic, Carrie, I guess I just want to make myself clear in my initial statement.
This is Pastor Matlock, Reverend Matlock. I'm sorry, Reverend Matlock.
Right. I guess what I'm trying to convey is that the Bible talks about homosexuality as sin, and in fact as being an abomination, so that we can interpret that as meaning sin. Right?
Right.
Okay.
Right.
So, as such, I guess what I was trying to say was, as a result of the fall, this sin, this abomination is taking place in our world today, and that as a result of Jesus, we can't be delivered from all of our sins.
Okay, okay. I can accept that. We're going to go back to the phone lines, 972-365. Good afternoon. Welcome to Center State.
Hi.
Hi.
I was given this. Hello?
Hello.
Hi.
We're listening.
Yes, my name is Deborah, and I was given the phone number to call
okay.
to speak with someone about the situation that I'm in.
Okay. Okay, tell us the situation you're in.
Yes, ma'am. Well, I have 4 children of my own, and I've taken in 3 children that was a family member, and I'm wanting to try to make my kids have a Christmas, some kind of help. My son was diagnosed with a tumor, and I've lost my job. And recently before that, my husband lost his job. And so we're just having a really hard time. So I have 7 children coming home every day with not a present under the tree, with not a meal to cook a Christmas dinner. And
oh my goodness! Wow. So basically, you're going to have a very bad Christmas this year. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. So you're wanting to reach out to our audience and see if anyone can help you this Christmas?
Just anything. a turkey, a ham, anything that, that could help us, because I just want my kids. It ain't about me. It ain't about, it ain't even about the gifts. I just want my children to know that their mom is trying, and I'm not a beggar. I just want my kids to have a Christmas. So now, even if it's just Christmas dinner, we can sit around the table and eat. It's fine.
To my callers, to my listener audience, if somebody wants to help, it's Christmas time. Kids don't understand, you know, doing without, you know. So this is a mother who obviously is hurting. So give them your number, give them your name, so that they can, if they'd like to call you and help, that they can do that.
Okay, my name is Deborah, and my number is 972-365-6668.
Again, give the number out again.
972-365-6668.
Caller, I believe we have a audience, a listening audience with big hearts, so maybe the Christmas for the kids will be a little better this year. Thank you so much for calling.
Thank
and
you.
You'll be in our prayers.
Okay, thank you so much.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Okay, then, y'all got me all geared up. Okay, we're going to move on. Let's talk about the Antichrist.
I just want to make sure to clear it up. This is Kundalini talking. A friend of mine actually told me about the situation, and I got a text from a friend of mine named Cece that told me about the young lady, and I wouldn't even refer to her to call in. I talked to her earlier today. I wouldn't have referred her to call in if I didn't trust Cece. So it's not a hoax. It's not a joke. For those that are willing to take her number and call her directly, because we want them to understand that, you know, we're here to help those that we can. And if anybody's willing to just be a part of it, great. If not, no big deal. But this is a serious issue. It wasn't just some random thing that happened out of nowhere. I was the one that actually had talked to them about calling in. And, hey, it's that time of year. For those that are willing to participate and help out, we'd appreciate it. She is in the Dallas area. Y'all have her number there, and y'all can actually talk to her directly.
Okay. Again, we're down to a little under our last 25 minutes. If you just tuned in, you're listening to Center Stage right here on Blog Talk Radio. The topic is, how well do you really know your Bible? If you're on the phone lines and have a question or a comment, press 1. Or if you're listening to us via the Internet, dial us up at 347-850-8390. And again, press 1. A reminder, Kundalini is in the chat room. So go into the chat if you're listening via Internet and tell us what you think about today's topic. Okay, y'all, I'm going to try to compose myself and go back to where I was. Let's talk about the Antichrist. The Bible talks a lot about the Antichrist, and you know, everybody's throwing around the term New World Order now. So how are people to know, first of all, what is the Antichrist, and what are the signs of the Antichrist? Reverend Matlock, let's start with you.
Well, I would say first and foremost, it's any spirit that diverts your attention away from the true Christ. Mm. And I mean, it's essential that we all know what Christ stands for. And first of all, he's a spirit of love. Any spirit that comes that does not align with love is the spirit of Antichrist.
Okay. Wow. Mohair.
Well, I have haven't read some of the other books that Brother David had mentioned earlier today, such as the Pseudepigrapha book, goes into such as in the books of the Apocalypse of Zephaniah, the Apocalypse of Elijah, the Testament of these prophets. These books used to be, once upon a time, part of the Old Testament. It goes into a lengthy detail, so I'm not going to take that much time, you know, because it is a lot of reading, just dealing with that subject matter at hand. One of the things that it says that people would begin to recognize that who the Antichrist is. When the Antichrist supposedly makes his debut, and mind you, it's a system. It's not just only one person. It's a system. He has lieutenants, people throughout the world doing his bidding. And these people are in government, finance, academic, they're everywhere. Is that he's not coming out right at the top, according to what my understanding of what I've been reading. He's not coming out speaking against God negatively right away, but that will happen. You know, he's, and mind you, he's supposed to make his debut after some major catastrophe in the planet, i.e. world war or something. And when he does this, people are going to be tired of war, be tired of all these other things and the sufferings and not having enough money to pay the bills and whatever else it is we can throw in the pot. And then he's going to offer up some sort of solution. He's going to be doing other things that look like miracles, okay? But one thing is that you should know the Antichrist by his works is that one thing he cannot do, he cannot restore the dead. He cannot resurrect people. So when it says people see this, people are going to begin to question who this guy is and what he really stands for. And another sign is that those who represent what is right and doing the right things will be persecuted by this guy. And again, that's going to cause more stirring in the hearts and minds of men and women the world over. And so this is just my understanding. Mind you, it was said in the Old Testament, in the apocalypse of Daniel and Elijah, describing what this guy is going to be doing. He's going to look like he's action-packed and he's got it going on. And at some point, those who followed him, believed in him, in the end will say or make some sort of statement about how he helped to make them hostile to the true living God, and they will no longer treat him the same. So the fame and glory that he came riding in on, mm-hmm. he's going to go out like that. And then he's going to have to deal with, you know, as Christians use the word, he's going to have to deal with Christ. He's going to have to deal with him because that's going to be a no-joke day, supposedly when it happens.
Okay, Paul Beatty.
When you say Christ, who are you talking about? Are you talking about Jesus?
No, I said Antichrist.
But that's what I'm saying. Who is Christ? That's the question that I guess I need to, before I can answer the question, I need to know. I'm assuming that anti means that's against Christ, right?
Right.
Okay, so who is Christ?
Okay.
Because if that's Jesus,
okay,
then we talking about the church.
So the church was against Christ?
Absolutely. You think the church preached Christ?
I believe indeed some churches are not preaching Christ, but I believe the majority of them are.
The church quotes Paul nine times to one over Jesus.
Okay.
So who is Christ? If that's what if you're saying that Jesus is Christ, then I just want to make sure I understand.
Yes, that's what we're referring to.
Okay, so then I think that that's the entire church. I think that that's the government. All of these people are against Jesus because they don't follow what Jesus teaches.
Okay.
Sister Carrie.
Yes, sir, Ms. Mahir.
Yeah, this is Mahir.
Yes, sir.
Just on what Paul said, and Paul, thanks for, you know, for clarifying who we're talking about with Christ. You know, the Old Testament doesn't use the word Christ. Even in the other Old Testament writings that used to be part of the book, it didn't use that word. It uses a Hebrew word. Now, you know, Christ is a Greek word, Christo. It uses the word Mashiach, or one who is highly anointed. So that's the language that's used if you're speaking in the Hebraic tongue. So I just wanted to put that out there as well. Now, the other thing Paul mentioned, which is worth just quickly commenting on, as he was talking about, you know, the multitude of churches, they use the name Christ, but they're not about the business of Christ and those principles as such, as well as the world government. There used to be a book that still exists in the King James 1611, and I know most Catholic Bibles have it. And it's called the Apocrypha. So the original King James Bible had 80 books in it, not 66, 80. So there's a piece in there that talks about when this anointed one shows up, that it gives you a picture, and I think it's in the second book of Esdras,
mm-hmm.
and it gives you a picture that the world governments will be galvanized in such a way that they're about the business of attacking him, militarily speaking.
Okay.
So they're going to use whatever it is and whatever it takes. And mind you, I'm not trying to sound science fiction, so you know, I ask the audience to forgive me if I sound like that's where I'm going, but I'm not trying to do that. I'm just trying to say what I've read so far, and it says they're going to attempt to fight him. Some of them are going to be afraid in the whole package, but nonetheless, when that captain or that general gives the order, they're going to launch.
Okay.
And when they do that, it'll be the last time that they actually do that.
Okay. Let's go back to the phone lines. We're going to go to 469-544. Good afternoon. You're on center stage. Good afternoon. 469-544.
Here is me. For someone, I lost the call earlier, so I'm back in.
There's another. Good afternoon.
Hello?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay, hi. This is Lacey from Dallas. I don't really have anything to say on what you guys are discussing. I do apologize for that. But this is a great show. And I want to see if I could get the lady's number that needed the help.
Okay. She gave us a number of 972 365-668.
Okay. All right. Thank you so much. And I really, is Coon on the line?
Yes, ma'am, he is.
Okay. Hey, Coon.
Is that you, Lacey?
This is Lacey. Yeah, but I'm going to try to see if I can help her, but this is a great show. It really is.
Well, thanks for calling in. Thanks for listening.
Oh, yes, I will be listening every time.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Let me ask, when you read the verse, read the scripture, Romans 1 and 28, and it says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. The term reprobate mind, what is God referring to? What process happens when someone is turned over to a reprobate mind? We're going to go to Reverend Matlock.
Well, that's the word that I actually have not looked up the Greek definition of, so I'm not equipped to give a full answer to that.
Okay.
Sister Carrie,
yes.
This is Nahir.
Yes, sir.
The word reprobate simply means, basically, that the person is at the mercy of their own devices. They can no longer help what they do. So you'd appeal to them on the higher ground about why they should stop doing certain things that is absolutely detestable to the Creator, their sense of understanding is also shot. It's shattered. So you have a difficult time trying to reach someone who is clearly involved in committing evil acts, heinous acts, against themselves, against other people, or they may be in line with other people, you know. And I just want to say this too, okay? When you talked about earlier false prophets, I need to add this into what I'm saying, what I just said just now. The pastors and ministers and priests who devour their flocks, that they know that they're misleading them. This is not about it's a guess. They know what they're doing to the people, and the people haven't found them out yet. It says that those type of people, meaning the ones who are doing the misleading, when they're with their evil friends, they say of those who are the righteous, who they are misleading, they say, we were only jesting. In other words, they take God as a mockery. So those who are misleading people already take God as a mockery. They don't believe or believe in the existence of God as, let's say, those of us on this panel and what we're discussing right now. So they say, we were only jesting. And they also think that no one sees them until they are exposed.
Okay.
And then
Paul
when
Bailey.
They're exposed, they still won't go back and correct it.
Okay.
I'm
Paul
sorry.
Bailey.
I'm finished.
You know, when I first think of reprobate, you know, first thing that comes to my mind is somebody who is just wicked, somebody who does the unthinkable or heinous crime that is just beyond recognition. Somebody who has no understanding of salvation, period, or who has no desire to be saved or have a relationship, period. You know, that's the first thing that comes to my mind. And with that being the case, I see so many individuals today who are in that state. They don't have a desire to go to church. They don't have a desire to build a relationship with God. They don't have a desire to do anything that is considered to be righteous. We live in a society today where individuals see things so subjective, it's ridiculous. Right and wrong, nobody can really tell you what that is. Nobody's willing to step out on the line and say it's wrong. You know, yet now we'll tell you that it's wrong to kill someone, but you know, will we justify it if our little brother or our mother or our sister, you know, go out and commit that crime, you know? So I hope that answers your question.
Okay. We're going to try to get one more question in here, and we're down to our last 8 minutes. Can you be a Christian and a Mason? Can you be a Christian and a Mason? Mohair, we're down to our last 8 minutes. Can you be a Christian and a Mason?
Well, I can't actually answer that question because I'm not a member of a fraternal order, so I can't adequately answer that question because I don't have enough information. All I get is what I've learned and heard abroad, and some say yes and some say no. And one of the supposed tenets that I have heard that for those wishing to join the order is that you have to believe in the existence of the Creator, and they're not interested in names of who you call the Creator, is one thing, and the other one is, you know, or they use the term Supreme Being. So that's as far as I can go on that. I've never been a member of a fraternal order, so I can't adequately answer that question.
Okay, Paul Beatty.
Well, my question is, my question to you is, what's the first commandment that is in the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy? And that is, thou shalt not have no other gods before me. So I'm going to say no.
Okay. Reverend Matlock?
Like your first panelist, I'm not familiar enough with the tenets of the fraternal order, so I'm not prepared to answer that question.
Golly, I'm giving y'all questions that y'all are not prepared to. Did I not give y'all that in the list? I don't know. Maybe that one wasn't in the list. I thought it was. Okay.
Not on my list.
It wasn't on your list. Okay, okay.
No.
Then we have time to squeeze in one more question, and we're down to our last 7 minutes. I hear some of the mega churches are asking you for your W-2 forms. Where is it in the Bible that you should turn over your W-2 forms to your minister? We'll start back with you, Reverend Matlock.
I've not seen that anywhere or anything that alludes to it. So I would say that would not be biblically supported.
Okay. Paul Beatty.
Well, if I was your preacher, I want to see your W-2 so I can make sure you're giving me your 10%.
Mr. Mohair.
You're right. It's not in there. And they've actually gone above and beyond on, and this is how I take it, as an abuse of what a tithe is. And in case the listening audience is listening, the tithe is from your earnings, a percentage of your earnings, your crops, whatever it is you own these days, gold, silver, money, i.e., all those things. And you brought it in before the priest, your minister these days, your pastor, and they blessed it, and you went out the door. It's based on the trust system, okay? They're not going to come out with an auditor just to see, you know, did you really come in with 10% of everything that you own? Nobody did that in those. It was an honor system. You brought in your 10%. They blessed it. You went back out into the confounds of your city, and you distributed it to all the people so that there shouldn't be any people lacking for anything in your neighborhood. Today, the Jewish community still do that. They do that. Every Wednesday in New York, they go out knocking on the doors of their folks seeing if anybody's got anything, if anybody needs anything, especially the elderly. They still do that right now.
You know what I'd like to say to y'all, I really did appreciate the dialogue today. It was totally different from the first show. There was no, as I call it, static in the air, a lot of crisscrossing. I really appreciate the fact that you all respected each other enough to listen to the other person's views without the static, because I think we lost a lot of our audience last week in all of that, because I think everyone's answers was heard and understood, and you all also had a chance to rebut someone else's answers if you disagree, and it was totally, I thought, a wonderful dialogue. I thank of all of you all so much for your participation this week and the fact that you all did it in what I call decent and in order fashion. So, my hat's off to all of you. I'd like to say thank you to Reverend Matlock. He is the author of Daily Deposits of the Soul. Reverend Matlock, can you tell them how to get your book?
Sure. You can just go to the website, which is www.dailydepositsforthesoul.com.
Okay. Also, I'd like to thank Mr. Paul Beatty and Mr. Mohair for being a part of the show today. Also, a reminder, we're still doing the Christmas card contest that began last week. You have until December 24th. The card needs to be postmarked on or before December 24th. We're asking you all to send us your business cards. We're trying to find out who is listening. We've listened to some of our call-ins, and we found that most of our audience is very intelligent. All of our audience, in fact, is very intelligent, and we're excited about that. So we really would like to know what you do for a living. Who are you? And so if you would send us your business card inside of a Christmas card, and we'd like you to send it to Center Stage, P.O. Box 134, Fort Worth, Texas, 76101. It needs to be postmarked by December 24th. We will give you free advertisement for the entire month of January. We'll shout out to your business, and we're looking for two winners. So everybody, send us your business cards. We'd love to know who's listening to Center Stage. Also, a reminder, the views and opinions of our guests do not necessarily reflect that of Center Stage. We had a wonderful dialogue today of all types of people with all types of views, and I hope that the audience realized that we're not trying to change anybody's mind about anything. We're just really trying to open up a conversation about everybody needs to know the Bible for themselves. Old Man Clock says we got to get out of here, y'all. On behalf of Kundalini and myself, happy holidays to everyone. Thank you for tuning in, and we'll see you next time. Thank you. Bye-bye.